In the book of Hebrews is where we're studying. If you want to turn there this morning, we're going verse by verse through this great epistle. We don't know the author. We know the Holy Spirit is the inspired author of all of Scripture. And whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And we're continuing this morning in that study, and we have come to this great chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, a chapter that describes faith to us and illustrates faith to us. Faith is so essential to the Christian life. You get into the Christian life by faith, and you walk in the Christian life by faith. It's so very essential to understand it, and this is such a great chapter to encourage us and to remind us of it. So if you're in Hebrews 11, just go back up to Hebrews 10 for a moment, verse 38. Writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, keeping in mind that for the Jews, they're coming out of a very legalistic, keep the law, keep the rituals, keep all of the traditions of Judaism, and that's how you'll be right before God. That has been ingrained in their thinking, and Moses and the law and the Aaronic priesthood, where the priests were performing all the ritual in the temple and all of those things, that was just so central to Judaism. And so we're in transitioning for some of these Jews, and as they've come to Christ and certainly getting their understanding right about who Christ is. The writer of Hebrews is letting them know that really there's not a lot of new things here. There's surely the law and a lot of the aspects of the ceremonial law were all pictures of Christ, and we've seen that through our study of the book of Hebrews, and all of that pointed to Him, and that stuff is no longer necessary. We have Christ. We have the reality now in Christ, and Christ is greater than all of that, and that has been His message throughout these chapters that we have looked at. And even this idea of faith, it's nothing new. It's nothing new. God has always justified by faith. Faith in what He has done. Faith in Him, He as a saving God. And you see that in verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. See that? Faith is what brings about the declaration of God that you are righteous. It's never been keeping the law or keeping rules. It's never been anything that you do. God is always justified by faith. And for many Jews, that was just foreign. It was faith plus all of the other stuff. And he makes a statement here in verse 38. And then he comes to chapter 11 and he illustrates that again through all of these Old Testament saints. See, let's go back into the Old Testament and let's just look and see example after example of how God justified men and women by faith. So this is not something new. It's always been that way. Righteousness has never come by keeping law, by keeping rules. And so in chapter 11, he starts out, as you recall, describing faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. See that? And then he goes through this chapter listing these men of old who gained approval. You want to be right with God? It's by faith, by trusting. And it's interesting, there is an object to our faith, and we have talked about that. God is certainly the object of our faith, but you don't have faith without His Word. You don't have faith without revelation from God that you believe and trust in. This is God's revelation. This is what they believed in, what God had revealed, what God had spoken. It's not a nebulous faith. It's not a faith in faith or just in some hoping against hope, blind leap type of thing. Some feeling, as we've said. It's not that. It's much more. It's a supernatural. It's supernatural. It's something God does. It's something that God gives. It's a faith that, as you see, is not based on things you see. It's not based on any kind of evidences. It's a faith that is a conviction of things not seen. And it's a faith that governs your life. It's a faith that affects your life. That's why James says faith without works is dead, because true saving faith does something to you, makes something happen in your life. So if you say you have faith and there's no works, that's just dead. That's not living true biblical saving faith. Those works don't save you, but they are the result of the kind of faith that is described here. And you see that all of these men by faith acted, and their lives were governed, their lives were shaped by this faith. And so it's very, very important. It does matter how you live. It does matter if you say, I have faith, and your life never show it. Come on. That's not biblical faith. That may be believing something that has no effect on you, like you believe in some historical event or historical figure, or you believe in some laws of nature or whatever it is that don't have any governing effect on your life, but that's not this kind of faith. This is an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. It drove these men and these women to action. As we see, as we go through this chapter, we saw last week Abel. It was by faith that he brought the right kind of sacrifice. He believed what God said. He believed in God, and he believed what God said, that access to him and the sacrifice that's acceptable to him requires a substitute, the death of an animal, the death, blood to be shed, picturing what would one day be true in Christ. But the whole point is he believed God, and it was by faith he did that. And so, as we've gone go through this, it's just over and over, we see men and women who do that. And we come today to another Old Testament individual named Enoch. Notice in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. See, you see, by faith, that's the common statement that precedes everyone in this chapter, by faith. And then you see these things that are told about him. And then we go to verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he, God, is a rewarder of those who seek him. So we're talking about Enoch in verse 5 today, a man who, like I said, whose life was shaped and governed by faith. Now, most of you probably have never given much attention to Enoch, never thought much about him. His name rarely gets mentioned. It's mentioned here in Hebrews. We're going to see in a moment in Genesis 5. It's mentioned in Jude 14 and 15, and it's mentioned in a genealogy in Luke chapter 3. But we don't have a whole lot of information about him. Hold your hand in Hebrews 11, because we're going to come back, but turn to Genesis 5, and let me just show you some things about him back in Genesis chapter 5. Abel was in Genesis 4 last week, and now we come to Genesis 5, verse 21 through 24, and we're talking here in this chapter about people that lived in what's known as the antediluvian period, the period before the flood. You got that? This chapter is filled with people who lived before the flood. And Enoch was one of those individuals. In fact, Abel last week, Enoch this week, Noah next week, antediluvian people, people that lived before the flood. In 51 words, he gives us some information about Enoch to describe him. Enoch lived 65 years, and when he turned 65, he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God. Now, I'm not sure if that means when you have children, you start walking with God, because something about having children, I don't know, it's just like there's a progression there. Then he walked with God. Maybe so, who knows? I don't want to read more into this than ever, but you see that. He became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God, notice, for 300 years. I get tired thinking about some of these things in this chapter. 300 years, and the days of Enoch were 365 years total. I get tired when I think of that, then I read the next verse. Methuselah lived 969, so then, you know, he was young when he died compared to these guys. In this period, people lived longer. People lived a lot longer, centuries. And it tells us in verse 24, Enoch walked with God. That would be a great tombstone epitaph, wouldn't it? Enoch, here lies Enoch, he walked with God. Guess what? Enoch did not need a tombstone. He was not, for God took him. In fact, flip back to Hebrews 11 just for a moment. Remember I told you not to lose it? See that? By faith, Enoch was taken up. See that? Three times the word taken up or took him up. Enoch was taken up. He was not found because God took him up. Being taken up. See that? Enoch did not die. God just took him. He walked with God, and then God just took him. One other person in the Old Testament, this was the same thing is said about, is Elijah. It says they looked for days trying to figure out where he went. Elisha knew, but Elijah too was just taken up like that. Interesting. But he walked with God, and he was no more. God took him up. It's not a literary device here, just some fancy word. No, it really, he really stands out, because notice in Genesis 5, back in Genesis, go back to Genesis 5. Don't lose these books now. Genesis 5. Look at Adam, verse 5. In all the days, Genesis 5, in all the days Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. See verse 5? And he died. Verse 8, Seth, 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, Enosh, 905 years, and he died. Kenan, 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel, I'm just saying that, I don't know if that's how you pronounce it or not, was 895 years, and he died. Jared, 962 years, and he died in verse 20. Verse 27, Methuselah, 969 years, and he died. In fact, he died same year of the flood. Lamech, 777 years, and he died. Go back up to verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. See that? Really stands out. God just took him. The writer of Hebrews, and I just read that to you in verse 5, Hebrews 11, 5, he was taken up so that he would not see death. He was not found because God took him up. And it was by faith. Now, I don't think you have to have a special kind of faith to miss death, okay? I'm not saying that. This is just something God did with this man. It says he was not found in Hebrews 11:5. They could not find him. He just left. Jude, I'm not going to take you there yet, but I will eventually. In Jude 14, it tells us that Enoch was a prophet or a preacher. His primary message, as I will show you in Jude later, was one of judgment. He was speaking and preaching in a very difficult time, very dark days, days that preceded the flood. He's about seven generations from Adam. He's about seven generations from the fall in the Garden of Eden. You see the effects of sin already beginning to infect the human race. You see murder has already happened. We talked about that last week with Cain and Abel. See adultery. But what book are you in? Are you in Genesis by any chance? Look in chapter 6. We're talking about time prior to the flood. Verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." Verse 5 of Genesis 6. "And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart." In verse 13, we'll talk about this next week, but God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." So that sets us up for next week, because we're going to talk about Noah. But you see, I'm just trying to give you a picture of the, you know, we always think we have the worst days, and we have bad days. Yeah, I think every generation has felt like we have the worst days, but these were really bad days. The flood is going to come and wipe out mankind. And Enoch is a prophet of judgment in the midst of this society at the time. He is a preacher. We'll see that in Jude in just a moment. But he's probably well known. People probably were aware that he was going against the grain of society, that he spoke things that people did not want to hear. He was not a popular conference speaker. You know, they didn't call his name. Just a nagging prophet in the midst of a culture that was gradually just going to destruction. So you have this man, Enoch, in the midst of that. This word taken up, go back to Hebrews 5. Oh, Hebrews 11, 5. It says he walked with God in the Genesis passage. In this Hebrews passage, it says he was pleasing to God. That is the interpretation from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, pleasing to God. Walking with God, pleasing to God, are the same thing. He was pleasing to God. You see that? At the end of verse 5, he was pleasing to God. That's what characterized this man. He was pleasing. He walked with God. This idea of being taken up is interesting, and I think it's sort of a prototype. I'm just going to say this. I think it's a prototype of what will one day, I believe, happen to believers. Believers prior to a coming time of judgment upon the earth are going to be taken up. Let me read to you a verse in 1 Corinthians 15. You can write these references down. Paul saying at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, speaking on a whole section in that chapter on the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all die, but we will be changed." Somebody said that's the motto of our nursery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Keep that in mind, though. Now that I've truly lost your train of thought on this passage, this is a prototype, back to that, prototype, Enoch, prototype of what we as Christians will one day experience, being taken up. We will not all die, but we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. I need a new body to go into the presence of God. I will be changed. This perishable body will take on immortality. Then another passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We do not, listen to this, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have already died, so that you will not grieve as to the rest who have no hope. See, people thought if they died, well, they're going to miss the resurrection. They're going to miss the second coming. They're going to miss all this. I don't want you to be uninformed, Paul says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those that have fallen asleep in Jesus. You will see your loved ones again. Those who have died in Christ, you will see again. And then he goes on and he says, the Lord himself, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, have not died yet, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we shall always be with the Lord. So I think Enoch is a prototype, this taken up, idea of being taken up even before this time of judgment came. And like I said earlier, I don't think it's because Enoch had a special faith that brought this about. I think it's just simply he was pleasing to God, and this is the way God rewarded him. You can say this is what God did with him, was took him up. Acting on the basis of faith, walking with God. He doesn't do this for everyone, obviously. But the point I want to make is Enoch's life was shaped. His life was governed by faith in God. And he walked with God. He had faith in the midst of a faithless generation, a corrupt generation. He was pleasing to God when everybody else was not. He believed God when everybody else around him did not. He was not conformed to his culture. He did not allow the culture to squeeze him. He walked with God. Communed with God. That's what it means. He communed with God. He had faith in God for his salvation, and he had faith in God for his sanctification, his walk. You enter into a relationship with God by faith. You continue in that relationship with God by faith. He did that. He did that. What does Micah say, the song we sing sometimes? What does the Lord require of you? To walk humbly before thy God. That's what God calls all of us to do as believers, is to walk with him. He did it for 300 years. 300 years. God gave him a very difficult sermon to preach. Go to Jude 14. Jude chapter 14. Jude, then Revelation. Next to the last book of the Bible. Jude verse 14. One of the other references to Jude. It says in verse 14 of Jude 14. Jude verse 14. It was also about these men. Okay, these men, that's talking about false teachers. Every generation's had false teachers. And in some sense, Enoch is even speaking to a future in this verse. I'm not going to get into all that this morning, but the point is, this is his hard message. This is the message God had him preach in that generation. It was also about these men, these false teachers, that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. So he had a message that God was a God of judgment. That is not ear-tickling doctrine, isn't it? He was a God of judgment. And to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. That's a key word in all that, is the word ungodly, wouldn't you? And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That was his message. Not a popular message. A message that was meant to convict the ungodly. A message of judgment that was meant to convict the ungodly. You got to tell people the bad news first, folks. Gospel of good news makes no sense if people don't understand what in the world you're being saved from. What in the world are we being rescued from? What in the world are we being saved from? What is that all about? We're being saved from judgment. That's what the gospel is about. How to escape the judgment of God. How the gospel is about God saving us from God, right? God saving us from God by sending Christ into the world to take our sin upon himself, being our substitute and dying in our place that we might have life through him. See, if people understand that there's an impending judgment on sin for the ungodly, then they don't understand why in the world we call this thing good news. Why we call our message good news. That God will one day settle the score. Get that in mind. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Right? God is a God of judgment. He was a preacher of righteousness. He preached the righteousness of God. He preached the judgment of God. And he walked with God. He didn't just talk about it. He walked it. He lived it. And see, he was confident of the Word of God. That's what faith is. He was confident of the Word of God. He was confident in things not seen. I don't see this judgment. I don't see this God. But this faith that he had, this conviction of things not seen, shaped his life and his message. That's why I say it's a supernatural faith. It's not human faith. We're never called to muster up our own faith, to somehow pull up our bootstraps and believe. No, this is something God does. God does in us. So, that's Enoch. And then what he does then is jumps to verse 6. He leaves the historical, and now he moves to his readers. How can you be right with God? How can we be right with God? And in verse 6, he says it very strongly, very strongly. But he's continuing the discussion from Enoch. Understand that. Enoch was governed by his faith. In the midst of his perverse generation they lived, he preached this message of the gospel, this message of God, this message of hope he preached. He was a light in the darkness. And then he comes to verse 6, and he's talking now to his readers. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. See, I told you this before. God will never be impressed with moral improvement. God will never be impressed if you just want to stand before him and say, well, I kept 7 out of 10, or I kept 2 out of 10. God will never be impressed by your works, by your religious activity, by your religious pursuit, by your religious spiritual thinking, by your self-devised religious spirituality. God will never be impressed with that. Your religious motions and lighting a bunch of candles, God is not impressed, my friends. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is what pleases God. In Romans 14, you don't need to turn there, but it says this, in the context of eating foods and all that kind of stuff, he makes this statement, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Think about that. Whatever is not from faith is sin. If I'm doing something just to please myself, doing something to just please somebody else, or just going through some mindless motion, it's sin. But it's when it's motivated by a belief in God and the truthfulness of God's word, and the reason I do it is to be pleasing to God, that's what pleases God, because it's motivated by faith. It's driven by faith. It's governed by faith. It's activity that is governed by faith in God and who he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. Human effort does not please God. Understand that. You cannot earn favor with God by human effort. The only lifeline to God is faith. See, the demons have faith. A lot of people in America say they have faith. So what kind of faith is it that pleases God? He tells us that in these verses. What kind of faith pleases God? Verse 6, for he who comes to God, see, comes to God. You want to come to God? You must do what? You must believe that he is, first. You must believe that he is. If your Bible says, believe that he exists, that's added. That's really not what it's saying. That's possible. That's true. But it's more than just believing that God exists. It's the idea of literally saying he is. He is who he is. God is who he is. You must believe in the God as he has revealed himself in his word. You can't just say, well, I've got my own understanding of God, and that's the God I believe in. No, it's the God of the Bible. It's the God that has revealed himself in Scripture. Understand that. It's not a God that you have created in your own image, or God that you are comfortable with, a God that you want to exist. No, it's the God who is. It takes on the idea of I am. Who shall I say sent me, Moses asked. God says, I am. The always existent God, yes. The one and only. The one who created everything. The one who sustains everything. The God who's in control of it all. The God who saves. Not just any God, understand that, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The true and living God. And as revelation has gone forward in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now the God who's revealed in Christ. The Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit. I'm not saying anybody in the Old Testament understood all these details, but as revelation has progressed, turn to Acts 17. Don't lose Hebrews. Look at Acts 17. I'm not going to make it today. Acts 17. This is interesting. This is Paul preaching, verse 24. Paul preaching on Mars Hill, preaching to the Greeks in the midst of all their idol worship. He's preaching to them. He starts out by saying, the God who made the world and all things in it. So he's talking about the God who is the creator here. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he's sustainer of it all, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands. He doesn't need you to give him something. As though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now listen, Enoch and those in his day would have known all of this. They would have believed that. No, excuse me. They would have understood that. Enoch believed this. People in the antediluvian period would have understood that that's the message about the God creator, God who's the creator. But see, full picture now comes in Paul's sermon. Full picture. Notice in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, in other words, having overlooked the times in the past, When people did not have all the information. Got that? The forbearance of God, Romans says. The basis of salvation has always been the cross of Christ. Only those in the Old Testament were saved on credit. Got that? For an act that had not happened in human history yet. But God saved them based on faith, though the content of their faith was not complete because all of revelation of God had not come about. So he says in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, this is the message now, this is the God you must believe. This is the God who is. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere, notice, should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, notice, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. See that? Revelation has progressed. Now you cannot come to God if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who can take you to God. God is the goal. You must go to him through Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God but through me. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. When he saw him, right? Lamb of God. Immediately go back to Old Testament. They sacrificed lambs. Oh, this is God's lamb. This is the one God has sent to die. So Revelation is progressive. Enoch, very small Bible, right? Very small Bible. Abel, very small Bible. You and I have Revelation. God has spoken in many portions and many ways, Hebrews 1:1. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So, you must believe that God is who he is. He says, I am sent you. Jesus says, I am. Before Abraham, I am. Jesus claiming to be God there, right? Before Abraham, I am. Hey, I made Abraham. You must believe in Jesus. He is the only sacrifice that God accepts. He will not accept the God of Arianism. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, hey, God does not accept your God. He does not accept your view of Christ. It's not who he's revealed himself in Scripture. He will not accept the God, the Jesus of the Mormons, the Greek mythology God. And he will not accept any religion of the way of Cain. Any religion that says, I want to do it my way. This seems right to me. This feels good to me. He will not accept that. This is an obvious truth of Christianity. But I want to tell you something. It is under incredible attack today. Incredible attack today. See, we live in a pluralistic society. All ways lead to God, right? We say only one way to God. Only one way to God. Not because we just like that way better. Not because we just think, oh, that sounds better. Or we just want to be different than everybody else. No. Because that's what God has said. We hold to revelation. We don't hold to the thinking of whatever seems right to man. We don't hold to that. We hold to what seems right, not seems right, but is right in the eyes of God, as he has revealed it in Scripture. He says, Jesus is the only way. You speak of an exclusive gospel, you are vilified. It's sad to me that many in the church are feeling that pressure, and they're caving in. I've heard some things that where people are saying now, well, if somebody is in a cult or somebody is in one of these false religions, the main thing is that they're sincere. Their faith in what they believe is sincere, and somehow God honors that. The nobleness of their faith. And we see that because all religion is going to lead to the same place. And that's universalism and all of those kinds of things. Doesn't matter how you get there, just that you get there, and don't be critical of other approaches. And C.S. Lewis wrote a long time ago, wrote Chronicles of Narnia. And you know, you like those, you read those to your kids, and I'm not saying you should just throw these books out. I'm not saying that, okay? I just want you to listen to me, and I want you to have discernment about this issue. I want you to see how this creeps in, okay? In the Chronicles of Narnia, the last book, the last battle, in the chapter entitled Further Up and Further In, listen to this. This is an example of this individual who Aslan accepts, though this individual has been worshiping a demon god, Tash. And this individual is shocked that Aslan would accept him. Aslan is a picture of Christ in C.S. Lewis's writings. Christ accepts this individual, though this individual has been involved in idol worship his whole life. Listen to these words from the last battle of C.S. Lewis's book. And I only use this as an example because this thinking is infiltrating the church. Here's the quote. Then I fell at his feet and thought, this is the individual who was going before Aslan. Then I fell at his feet and thought, surely this is the hour of death, for the lion, Aslan, will know that I have served Tosh all my days and not him. Nevertheless, it's better to see the lion and die than to not have seen him. But the glorious one, Aslan, the glorious one, bows down his golden head and touched my forehead with his tongue and said, Son, thou art welcome. But I said, Alas, Lord, I am no son of thine, but a servant of Tosh. He answered, Child, all the service thou hast done to Tosh, I account as service done to me. Hear that? Then by reasons of my great desire for wisdom and understanding, I overcame my fear and questioned the glorious one and said, Lord, is it then true as the ape said that thou and Tosh are one? The lion growled so that the earth shook, but his wrath was not against me, and said, Oh, it is false, not because he and I are one, get this, but because we are opposites. I take to me the services which thou hast done to him. Follow that? For I and he are of such different kinds that no service which is vile can be done to me, and none which is not vile can be done to him. Therefore, if any man swear by Tosh and keep his oath for the oath's sake, it is by me that he has truly sworn. Because you've been so noble in your oath to your God, I credit that as righteous. Dost thou understand, child? Hang on. And if any man do a cruelty in my name, then though he says the name Aslan, it is Tosh whom he serves, and by Tosh his deed is accepted. Dost thou understand, child? I said, Lord, thou knowest how much I understand. But I said, yet I have been seeking Tosh all my days. Beloved, said the glorious one, unless thy desire had been for me, thou shouldest not have sought so long and so truly, for all find that they truly what they truly seek. What's he saying? He's saying, you've been worshiping Tosh. And unconsciously, you did not realize it, but in your seeking, you've been actually seeking me. In other words, you've trusted me unconsciously. Follow that? That's universalism, friends. It's universalism. That's in the church. That's attacking Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to God but by me. What he's doing, think about this, crediting, a lot of things wrong with this, crediting the acts of idol worship, crediting the good works of idol worship as righteousness. We've just got through saying, you're not justified by your works, right? This kind of thinking justifies you on the basis of your works, not to mention it's to a false god, but just the whole idea of your works. Secondly, you tell me one verse in the Bible where God ever says it's okay to worship an idol. Don't think long. You're not going to find one. You're not going to find one. You must worship in spirit and in truth, Jesus said. See, here's what this is. This is a creative way, get this, this is a creative way to answer the philosophical question that none of us can totally answer well enough for our culture, and that is, what about those who have never heard? Follow me? It's a creative way to solve that dilemma. What about those who have never heard? Well, if they're sincere in their faith, God will see that as their attempt to find him just in the wrong way. See how dangerous this is? I've got to go on. But it's a lack in the trust in the sovereignty of God, my friends, that God can save. And God can show mercy on whom he's going to have mercy. And I'm not trying to be hyper-Calvinist here or anything, but God can work. God can work and bring people to himself. I haven't been in a lot of places in the world, but I've been to some remote places, and I have seen God at work in people's lives. In places I sit there and wonder, how in the world did the message get here? He does it. Follow our Heart Cry magazine. Just follow and look at the places they go. Heart Cry is a mission that we support. Missionaries Society. Look at the places they go, the remote places they go, places I could not even find on a map. But I believe it's motivated by compassion, but it's also a lack of trust in the sovereignty of God. I believe this kind of thinking is motivated by the compassion for those out there who have not heard in their minds, have not heard, and it's also a lack of trust in the sovereignty of God. There is no name under heaven by which men must be saved, no other name. We must believe that he is who he is, right? The God who has revealed himself in the scripture. Listen, I cannot let today go and not say something about Joel Osteen, okay? I've got to. I've just got to. He's coming to Tallahassee this week. And listen, he too is dangerous in things he has said regarding the exclusivity of Christ. Okay, I'm not judging this. I don't know this man. I don't know his heart. He and his wife are an adorable couple, no doubt, right there, you know. They smile pretty. They do all that kind of stuff. But listen, I can only judge words. Only judge words. I've heard him say on national television, I've heard him express it in writings, that Jesus is the way for him. Jesus is the way for him. And maybe not for everybody else, but the way for him. And I can't judge everybody else what they want to do. You see how dangerous that statement is? Folks, I can make judgments about the gospel, that people need to hear this truth. They must believe in Jesus. They must believe in God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And he's said that on several occasions. The Mormons are Christians, though they worship a different Jesus. God is on everybody's side is the statement he makes a lot. God is not on everybody's side. Until you come to Christ, you are an enemy of God. You understand that? Until you come to God's peace offering in Jesus Christ, you are at war with God because of sin. Sometimes it's not what these people say, it's what they don't say, right? And I were at a funeral recently, and the guy gave a nice message about heaven and all that nice stuff and all that positive stuff. But I walked out and I said, it's what he didn't say that bothers me more than anything else. Because everybody's not going to heaven. And he makes the statement, this is your best life now. And John MacArthur said, if this is your best life now, the only way that could be true is if you're going to hell and you die. That's true. Look at these people in Hebrews who were sawn in two, who were forced into caves, and who suffered for their faith. Come on. That's where their faith got them. It wasn't a lack of faith. So I give warning to that. That kind of message, it's very popular. Listen, Enoch was not invited to be a conference speaker anywhere, right? No, it's not a popular message to talk about a God of judgment. But people will not but the purpose we saw in Jude 14 was that people would repent. People would repent and understand they need God, or they will face the wrath of God one day. And Jesus is the only acceptable sacrifice. I think some of these people just want to be popular because it's unpopular to share that message. I think some of these people just are afraid of the rejection that it will bring, and they're afraid to share that message. And some of them are just false teachers. And so, anyway, I think Joel Osteen does give practical wisdom sometime. I've heard some things he said, so don't take the whole thing, but I do think that there's a very dangerous, dangerous message there. It's a narrow way, it's a narrow gate. False teachers want to give a broad way, a broad gate. Everybody welcome, however you want to come to Jesus, however you want to come to God, you can. And it's going to get harder and harder to stand for the truth, but we must. We must. Well, he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You got to believe that God, if you seek God, you're going to find him. That's all it says. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. It's not about praying a prayer. You can do that. But the point is, it's the heart of seeking him that you find God. God is the reward. God brings life, gives the Spirit, gives hope, gives joy, gives satisfaction. But God is what we're after. We want God. And you find him by seeking him. You tell me you want to come to God, I will say to you this morning, then seek him. Seek him. Don't just pray some formula prayer, but seek him with your whole heart. That's what David told Solomon. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. I need to stop. Let's pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, for your words. Thank you for your truth in Hebrews 11. May we be men and women who walk with God. Walk with God. Help us do that, Father. Help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen.